We thank you for being good to us today. Lord, we are so grateful and thankful for our salvation. Just that glorious, blessed hope of Christ dying on the cross for the sins of mankind and saving all those who call upon you. Lord, as we study out this next topic on the tribulation, give us wisdom and discernment and understanding that we best honor and glorify you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Come on in, guys. So, we're into different sections now before we get into Revelation 4, because Revelation 4, from there on out, the church is not mentioned. We see a lot of things going back to Israel, right? So, there are some teachings about the tribulation that we're going to go over. I was going to go over everyone, the post-trib, mid-trib, and pre-trib. And as I was going through it myself, I was just subconsciously writing things down to defend where that was wrong. So I thought, you know what, I'm going to pick some videos that I watched that did a very good job on explaining their position without them saying, here's where they're wrong. So we're going to watch a couple of videos where they're just summarizing their beliefs on their view of the tribulation, their view of the rapture, and why they have those beliefs. So what we're going to do is we're going to watch a couple of these, and then we're going to stop them, and then we're going to say, okay, now if that's true, with that belief, what comes to your mind that says that can't be true?
There's debate on when the...
Go ahead. Yeah, go ahead, Dennis. Yeah. Sure. I have the video links written down for Dennis. I'll give those to you. Yeah.
Welcome to Theology Matters. Today we are going to be looking at a very basic survey of amillennial theology by looking at this time.
Pause, Dennis.
Before we begin, I think it's only proper that I give a brief definition of what...
So, amillennial. I'm not sure if he explains that in the beginning here, but amillennial means they don't believe in a literal thousand-year reign, okay? They don't believe in a literal Jesus coming down on earth to rule and reign for 1,000 years, okay? They believe, well, continue on. See, this is why I have watching the video.
Amillennialism is the eschatological position held by those who believe there is no millennium after Jesus returns, but rather we are currently living in it. With that said, let's look at the first part of this timeline. If you look to the left side of the timeline, you will see a section titled Millennium Begins, First Century, with subsections Jesus Begins to Reign, Satan is Bound, and Saints Reign with Christ. With that said, let's look at the first part of this timeline. If you look to the left side of the timeline, you will see a section titled Millennium Begins, First Century, with subsections Jesus Begins to Reign, Satan is Bound, and Saints Reign with Christ.
Pause it, Dennis.
There's a debate on when the millennium officially began. Some believe it began when Jesus...
So he's saying the subsections, the small print underneath that says the present age, you see, like on the left, the small text. Those are their cross reference verses, and they're all New Testament in the Church Age. None of them are Old Testament. Keep that in mind. They're all new. He might have two on there that are in the Gospels, which we believe is the Old Testament out before the Ascension. But he'll go into that. So the subsections are underneath. That's what he's talking about. So underneath the right, yep, right there, and then. And then go to the right, Dennis, to the next one, right there. And then the third one is right there. Right. So Jesus begins to reign. and then Satan is bound, which, hello. And the saints reign with Christ. Now see where that's at? So that's a subsection there. Now that's under the first century. Under the first century, Jesus begins to reign. Satan is bound, and Satan's reign with Christ. Or the saints reign with Christ. In the middle there, the millennium ends, which again, it's not a literal 1,000 years. But the millennium ends. Satan is now cast out. Satan, unbounded world, deceived. Because he is bound now, according to them. So he's unbound at that time that the millennium ends. And then they have the new heaven, new earth as the day of the Lord. So, the history of amillennialism, it came from Augustine. Augustine was the one that really came out with Calvinism and the elect and chosen and called all that leading to salvation. He was the one that brought out amillennialism. So for years, people that believed like Augustine's teaching, even John Calvin, they were amillennialists. So the Reformed theology, people that believe that God has chosen some to heaven, some to hell, they're the ones that really pushed amillennialism because they're a branch from the Catholic Church. And the Catholic Church believes in amillennialism as well. So anything that breaks off the Catholic Church, most of them have this view. Thank you, Dennis.
Started his ministry when he was born or even when he ascended to heaven. I personally believe it began with his resurrection. So let's check out each subsection. Amillennialists believe that Jesus' reign began in the first century. Matthew 28:18 and 1 Corinthians 15:23-25 are passages used to support this view. In Matthew 28:18, Jesus stated that all authority had been given to him. In 1 Corinthians 15:23-25, Paul wrote that Jesus must reign until all his enemies are defeated, and that the end of Jesus returns. The second subsection is Satan's binding. Matthew 12:29 and John 12:31 are two passages in the gospel that speak of Satan's binding. In addition to this, Matthew 12:29 reveals that the kingdom of God came upon him. When it comes to Satan's binding, many people tend to think he is completely inactive. All millennialists do not believe that to be true. Rather, he is bound so that he may no longer deceive the nations of the following. We know this by seeing what his deception looks like. Subsection is that Christians currently reign with Christ. Revelation 24:6 states clearly that martyrs reign with Jesus, and Ephesians 2:4-6 also states that God has raised us from spiritual death into spiritual life and seated us with him in the heavenly places. As the timeline continues to where the millennium ends, I'd like to point out Matthew 13:37-43. If you notice, there are arrows which point to both the beginning and the end. Amillennialists believe the time between Christ's first advent and his second is the millennium, this present age. Matthew 13:37-43 is the explanation of the parable of the wheat and the weeds. In the parable, Jesus said the wheat and the weeds must dwell together until the time of the harvest. Jesus clarifies in his explanation that the righteous and the unrighteous will dwell on earth together until the end of this age, when he will return and separate each one. This brings us to the section titled Millennium Ends. In this section, we see that Satan is set loose to deceive the world. Revelation 20:7-10 shows us Satan being set loose after the 1,000 years. And 2 Thessalonians 2 shows us that Satan will go out to deceive the nations before the return of Christ. All millennialists believe Satan's deception only lasts a short time, although they do not believe it to be equivalent with the premillennial 7-year tribulation. personally believe this deception may only last from a few months to a year. No one really knows, but all millennialists can agree that it will be a short time. The reason why the graphic shows the end of the millennium and the day of the Lord to be so far apart is to simply show that there is a period of time between those two events. At a time appointed by God, the day of the Lord will come. Jesus will return, gather his people to himself, commence judgment, and create a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. All millennialists believe these events will occur immediately after Jesus returns. Like the beginning of the millennium, let's take a look at these subsections one at a time. All millennial theology teaches that there is no distinction between Jesus' return and the rapture. It will happen at the same time. The second subsection has to do with the time of final judgment. All millennialists believe Matthew 25:31-46 is the same exact judgment as Revelation 20:11-15. Since Matthew 25:31 says, "When the Son of Man comes," and the judgment of Revelation 20 is after the millennium, all millennialists believe Jesus will return after the millennium, not before. 2 Thessalonians 1:6-10 reveals to us that judgment will happen at Christ's return by stating the wicked will suffer eternal punishment at his coming. In Revelation 22:12, Jesus said he will repay everyone according to what they have done when he returns. The third and fourth subsections deal with the new earth and the eternal state. 2 Peter 3:10-13 shows us that the new earth will be brought about on the day of the Lord. All millennialists believe this proves it is impossible for there to be 1,000 years of Christ reigning on this earth after he returns, since all will be made new at the same time. Revelation 21 speaks of the new earth being after the millennium and the final judgment. So that's pretty much everything on this timeline. One thing not mentioned has to do with the millennial view, or the all-millennial view of the Jewish people. Unlike dispensationalists, all millennialists do not place special emphasis on ethnic Israel, but rather, they believe only those of faith are the children of Abraham. Like I said at the beginning of this video, this is a very basic overview of the all millennial view, so I'm sorry if this wasn't as in-depth as you were hoping for, but for more information on all millennialism, I encourage you to check out Kingdom Come by Sam Storms, A Case for All Millennialism by Ken Riddle, The End Times Made Simple by Sam Waldron. Also,
that we're going to go up to meet him in the air, and then we'll come right back down with him. Mm-hmm. What else? What are some other red flags with this view? Yeah. No, because to them, we are the children of Israel now. So they're fulfilled in us. Right? Okay, right? Yeah. Okie doke. Now, they would still believe salvation by grace through faith. So this isn't a salvation issue. Okay, so that's good. So a lot of them are going to believe in salvation by grace through faith. A lot of the new amillennials will. A traditionalist will not. He believes that there's election. Now, the new amillennials, most of them will believe salvation by grace through faith.
So even though the amillennials face off
the traditionalist will. They have separations in their own group. So a lot of Calvinists are actually dispensational like us. They believe like we do. Mm-hmm. But a traditional one is not. Mm-hmm. Still, they use the word election, meaning salvation. So they take the word elect and chosen for salvation. Mm-hmm. Yep. So what else? With amillennialism, what else is wrong with this view? So they don't believe in imminency, right? Mm-hmm. Right. Yep. What else? So Daniel's 70th week is not 7 years. It's not a literal 3.5 and 3.5 years. that can't be, because we're in it now. Right? They actually say it's already been fulfilled. They believe 70 AD, when the Jerusalem was overthrown and they went and sacrificed pigs on the altar, different things. They said that was the abomination of desolation. But it happened then at 70 AD. Right, so we're in that now, right? So the church is going to go through tribulation, and church history has shown us that we have. It's figurative. So all the judgments on the earth, you know, we'll see over time. They're not. It's not a literal played out time like we see in Revelation. And it's happening over time also. Future. So they don't believe Revelation is futuristic. They believe it's happening now. So they're going to go to Exodus. So all that was done as types in Exodus. It's really weird how they do this, but they do. Oh, yeah. Big one. So my biggest thing, too, right? Well, if you just take your Strong's Concordance and look up the word Satan and see where he's mentioned and what he's doing, you know, Satan is as a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. And my thing, too, is at the mid-trib, how can Satan, if he's bound, fight Michael the Archangel? How can he be cast down? Right? So, again, this is a very popular view because it takes away a lot of unknowns. It takes away a lot of unknowns. But you have to ignore Ezekiel. You have to ignore Daniel and Zechariah. You know, when God says, you know, time of Jacob's trouble. Not the church's trouble. Jacob's trouble. Israel. Right. So everything's symbolic. So it's not reality, it's symbolic. Mm-hmm. Maybe. I didn't really look that in detail on why Augustine brought this out. But, it could be, very well could be. Anything else? What else comes out to you as odd or that goes against this? And all your points were valid. They're all good. Absolutely. And that's what we believe. There is definitely a distinction between the church and Israel. There's a definite distinction there. So they don't believe that. I mean, he even said himself, we don't believe that. What's that? Absolutely. Absolutely. Right. It is. That takes away imminency, like in Titus. We're looking for that blessed hope. Second Thessalonians or First Thessalonians, we're looking for that day. Because Paul's teaching imminency. Paul's teaching it could happen at any time. So takes away that thought process. Yep. Right. And so again, there's a lot that happens that they ignore. Like when he comes to rule and reign for 1,000 years, there's a lot of texts, and we'll go over it when we do pre-trib, on what's happening during that 1,000 years. Christ isn't here. They think that since Christ is in us, that he's ruling and reigning in us. No, there's no way. We're not ruling with a rod of iron, you know? And the verse they use where there's two together and the one's taken away, that's in the millennium, where one is taken away to judgment. The other one that's left goes into the millennial reign with Jesus, you know? Nope, it's figurative. Mm-hmm. Right. I know. This one's easy to debunk, but this is very popular. And there's a guy here in our town that believes this and has a huge following. This is what he teaches. So, not good. Now, again, it's not salvation. There's a brother in Christ, and we're going to love him. But you have to ignore a lot of Bible, which that's the issue I have. If you just can't handpick the text of Scripture you want. If you're going to teach the Bible, you got to teach the Bible according to what the Bible teaches, not what you want it to say. And so that's what I don't like, is when people start doing that for anybody, you know, that teaches. I'm not saying I'm perfect at teaching the Bible, but one thing I fear is God, to where I want to teach it as biblically accurate as possible. And if I'm wrong, I'll say I'm wrong. Hey, I messed up. I was wrong. All right, we'll do the... we'll wait till next week. I was going to do the mid-trib view, but let's see. No, we'll go ahead. I think it's a short video. We'll do the mid-trib one. Yeah. Sure. A lot. So, most churches that are... So here's the schools. Okay, most schools teach like we do. The charismatics, I think, are actually, believe more like us. Anybody out of like Dallas school, I would say most people are going to believe like us. You know, even a lot of the new school reform schools teach dispensations. Mm-hmm. But this view is going to be, this is popular with young churches. It's kind of hard to say because they have the names like Grace Bible Church or Grace Community. So it's a lot of non-denominational. You have to go in there and see what their beliefs are. It's a lot of non-denominational. That's one way to put it. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yes. I believe so. Yep.
Our studio here in the Golan Heights in northern Israel. Today we are on day 6 of the Maranatha Fast and day 6 of our Maranatha Global Bible Study, studying the end of the age and the return of the Lord. In the FAI app, all the sessions for every day are available for free. You download the app and we go very deep, word by word, sentence by sentence, through some of the most significant, important eschatological passages in the Bible. You can go to the app, download it, and we go into great detail. Today what I wanted to do is give a bonus session. I'm going to do a condensed, short session today addressing the issue of the pre-tribulation rapture. Let's just jump right into it. Reason number one that we don't believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, meaning we believe that Jesus comes after the tribulation of those days. It's a verbatim quote from Matthew 24. After the tribulation, the second coming drama unfolds. There's not a secret rapture at the beginning of the tribulation. That's what the terminology means, if this is a new concept for you. Now, that's a significant different worldview and a different gospel message to either prepare for escape or prepare for endurance. So let's look at reason number one. Reason number one we don't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture is because it's not found in the Bible. That's the most important point. Now, you can infer it in many, many passages in the Bible. You can infer it in types and shadows and metaphors and use this as an example. Noah was an example. He got on the ark and he escaped the judgment. Enoch was exempt from the days of Noah. The Lord took him up. There's lots of these metaphors that are used to justify the
text. Awesome, Dennis.
But the bottom line is this. There's not a single verse in the Bible.
So we don't use those to teach the pre-trib rapture. So he's using verses that we don't even teach, right? Now, to someone hearing this who's confused, they're going to go, oh, so the pre-trib people believe this. That's ludicrous. Yeah, that is. We don't teach that. Is it a type? Absolutely. But it's not, the people wouldn't teach it as the rapture, as like, hey, here's, we're going to use this verse to prove our point, right?
That affirms a pre-tribulation escape before the days of trouble. There isn't one. Now, here's the encouraging thing. There's only 4 verses in the whole Bible that talk explicitly about the rapture. I'm going to mention them briefly, and you can go read them on your own. The first one is Matthew 24, 29 to 31. 1, Jesus says this: immediately after the tribulation of those days, those specific days mentioned in verse 15 to 31, the tribulation of those days, after that, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give light, the stars will fall, then you will see the coming of the Son of Man, and he will gather the elect. He will gather his beloved to himself. That's the simple narrative as Jesus taught it. He didn't say that before the tribulation of those days, the redeemed will be pulled out and will escape the tribulation of those days. In fact, once we study what happens in Matthew 24, we see the involvement, engagement, participation of the church all over that message as Jesus is clearly explaining the role of the body of Christ as these pressures are bearing down on the earth. The second passage is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul says this: "Hey, Thessalonians, you have no need that I should write to you, because I already told you this when I was with you. The day of the Lord, which is the coming of our Lord and our being gathered together with him, to him," meaning he puts those as one event, the coming of our Lord and our being gathered together to him, "those days," that day, that specific day, that singular, awesome day, the day of the Lord, "that day will not come until the great falling away happens first and the man of sin is revealed first." So what Paul is saying is this: in order for the day of the Lord, which, by the way, he calls the day of the Lord the coming of our Lord and our being gathered together. He mentions three terms: day of the Lord, coming of our Lord, gathering to our Lord. He says that day. It's one day, beloved. It's not 2 days. It's not one that happens over a span of multiple years. It's one event and it's one day. That's a compelling point. The second point is he says it happens after the great falling away and the man of sin, who is the Antichrist. The man of sin is this colossal figure in biblical eschatology who will be a massive reason for this great falling away and a lot of the great turmoil that's going to happen in the generation of the Lord's return. Paul's writing to a church and saying, guys, you need to prepare that the day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord, is not going to happen until after that. So in other words, be prepared to endure that.
Pause it, Dennis.
Which is also then not surprising why in chapter.
One thing he's failing to point out is the context of the people he's writing to, right? So if it's not going to happen until he says it's going to happen, then there needs to be signs to look for, right? Certain signs. The signs that Paul gives the believers aren't like the Jewish signs in the Old Testament. So he's failing to connect the group that he's writing to. They're afraid, right? The Thessalonians. Like, oh man, the rapture's already happened. That's what they're saying. The imminency has already happened. So Paul's saying, no, it hasn't happened. And then he goes into more detail on what's gonna happen. Now, this should have been a comfort to them. Paul could have said, hey, you're not going to see it. You're not going to see it. You're going to die. Because a lot has to happen for the rapture to come to place, for the tribulation period to come. A lot has to unfold. Paul is teaching the Thessalonians that if it's going to happen any time. This point of view, he's mixing the two. He's letting it be known like it can't happen at any time. So he's taking the imminent return out. But that's the whole point of writing to Thessalonians. It's imminency. It's crazy. But anyway, so we'll watch for about 5 more minutes and then we'll pause it, Dennis.
The one of the same book in 2 Thessalonians, he's encouraging the saints in Thessalonica. He says, guys, I know you're going through a lot of pain and affliction right now, but here's the deal. Your affliction is going to lift. He's going to bring relief to you on the day he comes in flaming fire.
Okay, so pause.
In flaming fire.
So he's saying the Thessalonians are going to be relieved when? At his second coming. So I think this is a millennial, all millennial view, not a mid-trib. Right, post-trib. So their affliction is going to get lifted when Christ comes to judge. Now, here's what's interesting. There's no cross-referencing to show we can have peace now before Christ comes. Anyways, keep on going. This is an amillennial one, so it's going to be a lot of the same things as you heard before. He's going to use more Bible verses to show it.
Secret rapture before the trouble, when he comes in flaming fire to do what? To deal out, quote, retribution among the nations. So he says that our day of relief will come on the day when he comes in flaming fire. That's very, very compelling. The third text out of the four is in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 15, 51, 52. He's explaining the resurrection of our bodies at the end of the age when the Lord returns. And he says this, we are going to be swallowed up in immortality. Incorruptible, a corruptible flesh will be swallowed up in incorruptible glory when he comes. And he says this, we will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. At the last trumpet. Now, if you've studied trumpets in biblical eschatology, you know that there's a series of trumpets at the end of the age, in this end of the age scenario. And Paul says this, you're going to get a resurrected body at the end of the trumpets, the last trumpet. So you go, well, where's the last trumpet? When's the last trumpet sound? You know, you don't really need to know when it sounds because you know it's the last one. There won't be another one. Now, when we compare that to passages like 1 Thessalonians 4 and Matthew 24, we realize that Paul and Jesus also speak about a great trumpet, a last trumpet, a seventh trumpet. So we know this. It happens after the tribulation.
So pause it, Dennis.
After the great falling away.
So he's connecting that trumpet. He didn't say it. He might right now. But to the trumpet, the last trumpet in Revelation 11. So he's saying that the Revelation 11 trumpet is the last trumpet. That's the one, the same one that Paul's talking about, which we'll see.
And the Antichrist is revealed, 2 Thessalonians. And we know that it happens after all the other trumpets at the final trumpet. That sounds pretty end, doesn't it? And then our last text, which is a very important one, is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. Paul's addressing the community in Thessalonica again, which is, he wrote this before 2 Thessalonians, why it's called 1 Thessalonians. And he says this, guys, listen, if those who have died and are buried in the ground right now, he says this, on the day when the Lord comes, we're going to hear a loud trumpet blast. That's the same trumpet, right? He said 1 Corinthians 15, the last trumpet. Now he says, you're going to hear a great trumpet blast. And he says this, the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive at the coming of the Lord will meet them when the Lord gathers both the dead in Christ and the alive in Christ who are alive in the generation of the Lord's return. So again, he puts the gathering of the saints at the end of everything else. Not only at the end, he puts it on the backside of the dead. Guys, the resurrection of the dead is a pretty final event, right? He says this, the ones in the ground are going to get resurrected bodies first, and we who are alive will get resurrected bodies in the process of that great drama unfolding. So after the tribulation, after the falling away, after the man of sin, after all the other trumpets, at the last trumpet, and at that last trumpet, after the dead in Christ rise first. Those are the only four passages in the whole Bible that talk explicitly about the rapture. Now, there are other ones that talk about things connected to the gathering of the saints, but none of them that teach openly about
which we won't discuss right now.
There isn't any other passage. So that's encouraging because you don't have to study 100 passages. You only have to study four. And those four are very clear and very explicit. It happens at the end. So we can conclude this. The pre-tribulation rapture is not in the Bible. You can imply it, you can infer it, you can project it, convey it onto texts, but you're not going to find it in any texts. The second reason we don't believe in pre-tribulation rapture is because it's not taught in church history. The first time that anyone mentioned it for 2,000 years of church history was in the 1830s. In 1850, John Darby said that he came up with this 30 years ago. Which would be around 1827. So there's two views on where this came from. John Darby claims it was his. There's another woman named Margaret MacDonald from Glasgow, Scotland. Now, she had a dream, an encounter with the Lord, and wrote this. the dream down and shared it with her community. It got spread around and many people started hearing it. Now, leaders at the time in Ireland and Scotland and England heard the teaching and said, that's not biblical. Because she was implying, not even really arguing, she was just saying this is what happened in my dream, was that the people of God were exempt. They escaped the final trouble. And it grew from there. It was
so go ahead and pause it, Dennis. So notice how he didn't talk about Darby, right? He's talking about the lady who said she had a vision and a dream, and he's expounding on that to make it sound crazy, right? So yeah, Darby did come out with it. But again, just like anything, you know, he likes church history because it came from Augustine, and the Reformed group loved church history. They like to see it, you know, like the Mormons like genealogy. They're like that. We just have always assumed it's there, right? I believe there's always been a remnant that has believed this, that has taught this. Church history shows that they neglected eschatology. They neglected it. That's why it wasn't taught. Right. Why would you even say that? Yeah. You know? No, look at all of them. You know, there's some that, you know, that mentioned that are close to it, that infer that, but we don't need to look at those. You know, why not? I say let's look at them all and come to a conclusion. You know, even if it proves or disproves. That's what I think as a Bible teacher. Let's look at all of them and see in the context what's going on. So, we'll go and stop this video for now. But there's just a lot of holes there, isn't there? How many Old Testament verses did he bring up? Zero. Zero. That's dangerous, right? That's a scary thing when you bring up zero Old Testament verses. You know, because again, they believe that they're the children of Israel. The church replaced them. So they're just whoop, going right on into it. But that's dangerous to do. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for being good to us today. Lord, we're thankful that we have truth and that we have your word to give us discernment and wisdom. And Lord, again, just with this view in mind, you know, these people are, many of them are dear brothers in Christ. They're born again, just like we are. And Lord, they're a part of the body of Christ. And Lord, a lot of them just are following a different teaching, but it doesn't change our love towards them or our love to each other. And Lord, just we want to use these tools to see just to see how much more important it is to cross-reference, how much more important it is to take things in context. And it's not the Bible teach us, Lord, what you want it to say. Lord, again, we're just thankful for what you've shown us. And we ask you to bless the next hour. In Jesus' name, amen.